1 Corinthians in chapter number 1, if you're there, say amen.
All right, good to be in the Word of God. I like being in a church where people bring Bibles to church. That's a good thing. So I'm going to read the text here in just a little bit, but I want to remind you, Paul, this wasn't the only letter that the Apostle Paul has written. This isn't the first letter that the Apostle Paul has written. In fact, roughly 5 years before he wrote 1 Corinthians, he wrote to a church in Thessalonica. And in that letter, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, about 5 years before he writes 1 Corinthians, he writes these words: "In everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." And so it dawned on me, it was actually this week, I was getting ready to go out to man camp, was trying to put myself into Paul's shoes, knowing the church that he's writing to. Now, if you were here last week, you probably walked away with nothing else other than being able to say, at least being able to say, that church at Corinth was a mess. It was a church of chaos. It was a fellowship of chaos. And so what's Paul going to do? And I wonder if he had to sit down and take his own counsel in everything, and even in this situation, give thanks. Now, if you're here last week, you recall in the introduction, the city of Corinth, it was a city that was totally in absolute debauchery, sinful wickedness, sexual idolatry of all sorts that abounded. And yet, God plants a church there. Paul preached the word, God planted a church. And we praise God that he's still in that business. And so that's what happened, but it proved to be difficult to keep the city of Corinth out of the church at Corinth. Does that make sense? It's proven difficult since the foundation of the church to keep the city out of the church. One person once said that it's not the boat in the water that's a problem. It's the water in the boat. That's the problem. And so there's no problem with a lighthouse being in a dark place. That's where lighthouses belong. That's where churches belong. There's no problem with that. But when the city starts to get into the church, when the world starts to get into the church, that's the problem. That's what they're facing here at the church of Corinth, a church in chaos. And so this wicked lifestyle of Corinthians exerted a large influence upon the church and it stirred up all sorts of problems. And it led, look at verse number 11. It led to the house of Chloe actually writing a letter to Paul. In verse number 11, it says, "It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, of them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." And so Paul is going to address the contentions and the division and the divisiveness in the first four chapters of this letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 are really given to deal with the division and the divisiveness that's in the church. But he's heard more than just that. Beyond the divisiveness that's there, there is insane immorality that's here in this church. And so he's going to deal with the sexual immorality as well as the immorality of Christians and church members that have begun these litigious lawsuits, dragging each other to court. In chapters 5 and 6, he deals with immorality. And then picking up in chapter 7 and for the rest of the book, he apparently has heard from other people or maybe also from the house of Chloe that we got all kinds of questions here. Paul, we don't really know what to do. I mean, there's some marriage situation we're not sure what to do with. We don't really know about liberty or spiritual gifts or the Lord's Supper. There's a whole lot of things that Paul's going to go into and talk about the resurrection and all sorts of topics that Paul is eventually going to address in chapter 7 through the remainder of the book. Now, here's the question for you, and I mentioned this last week. Hopefully, we understand this. Was this first century church perfect? No. If this first century church wasn't perfect, you think we're going to find a perfect church in the 21st century? Now, this will help if you have the right perspective on this, because you are going to see God's faithfulness to a flawed church. You don't have to raise your hand, but anybody got any flaws today? And I want to encourage you, don't be naive to begin some sort of a search for a perfect church. There aren't any. Instead, we should be thankful for a perfect God who is always faithful even to a flawed church. God is faithful, even when we are flawed. And praise his name for it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is, what's that word? Thank the Lord that he is. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, God, this morning we would ask, certainly not because we deserve it, but we would ask nonetheless, God, that you would give us understanding. And then in giving us understanding, Lord, we would practice what we would learn. Amen. And trust you to do that perfecting work in us, and that we may become more in the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we do pray. Amen. So Paul writes to a church. He writes to this church at Corinth. And look back up with me. In verse number 2, he says that it's the church of God which is at Corinth. So whose church is it? God's. It is worth noting that when Paul speaks of these churches and these local churches, he refers to them as being God's church. So I want to encourage you, and I try never to do this, I never try to refer to this as Pastor Tim's church. I need you to come to Pastor Tim's church. It's not Pastor Tim's church. We want this to be the Lord's church, and it is the Lord's church. And we need to be careful when we talk about maybe a class that I would be able to teach within church. That's not my class. It's God's class. And whatever my ministry may be in God's church, it's God's ministry, not mine. It's not my parking spot. It's God's parking spot. And it's not your chair you're sitting in. It's God's chair you're sitting in. And just that little bit of information would do a whole lot of good to do away with divisiveness that's within the church. And remember, in the first four chapters, that's exactly what Paul's trying to do, deal with divisions and contention that has snuck up within this church. And if we could understand, hey, this is God's doing, this is God's work, this is God's church, it sure would do a whole lot of good from us fighting over somebody's messing with my usher ministry, my SST ministry, Brother Rob, my greeter ministry. I mean, you guys don't do that. That's why I can pick on you freely, okay? But just... We want to stay a long ways away from that and always have the perspective in mind that this is God's church, and to God be the glory. We come together and we exist to glorify God. Amen. To grow together, to go to others. It's good when we have a God-given responsibility, as Paul did, to properly be a steward of that. And like we talked about in Faithful Men this morning, to do so with excellence. But always having the perspective that I'm the servant, that I'm the steward, I am never the owner. This is God's church. So when you come, who are you looking for? Who are you hoping notices you? I hope they notice my ministry. I hope they notice that I get... What if you don't get recognized? Is it okay that you just serve God for God's sake within his church? Paul, it says, he is called by God to be an apostle. Very quick, I want to talk about Paul and Sosthenes here. But Paul's been called by God, called to be an apostle. Now, the role of the apostle was a unique role and responsibility. The apostles, Paul being one of them, were foundational to the church. There's no such thing as a modern-day apostle. The apostle and the ministry of the apostles ended with the apostle Paul. He was the last of the apostles. I've heard people in two different ways that have tried to downplay the apostle Paul's ministry. People have said, well, Paul, we don't need to pay any attention to his writings because Paul contradicts Jesus Christ. Paul does nothing of the sort. Paul does not contradict the teaching of Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ who called him and gave him the message to preach. If there's any sort of contradiction that I may invent in my own mind, it's a contradiction of my own making. It's certainly not one of the scriptures. And then I don't have liberty to be able to come to the writings of the Apostle Paul and sit there and with scorn look at him and say that male chauvinist pig. I've heard it. People that I don't like the writings of Paul. He's such a chauvinist pig. People say stuff like this about Paul. But by the authority of Scripture, Jesus is the one who's called him as an apostle. And so we have no business trying to do away with the writings of the Apostle Paul. The writings of the Apostle Paul, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, is the Word of God. Amen. And so we'll treat it as such. Well, Sosthenes is with him. Paul is writing here, and in the end of verse number 1, it says, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, if you were here last week, I keep saying that. I don't want you to feel bad if you're here. Oh, yeah, maybe it's okay if you feel bad you're not here last week. But last week, we look at Acts 18. And in Acts chapter number 18, that's where the church at Corinth began. Paul shows up on a second missionary journey. He shows up in this crazy town, booming with commerce, booming with immorality, and he begins to preach. God brings him to people who have already been. I don't want to re-preach last week, but I love last week's sermon. Super cool, okay? But there's Aquila and Priscilla that God brings. And so now this ministry of just one becomes a ministry of three, and then pretty soon Silas and Timotheus show up from Macedonia. Now there's a team of five, a ministry team of five that preach in the gospel, and people, it says, many in Corinth were saved and baptized. And this church began to grow. This church was planted, it began to grow. Well, Sosthenes, we read about him in Acts 8. He was the one that came in, and he was ruler of the synagogue after the first ruler of the synagogue, after he got saved, baptized, joined the church. After he did that, Sosthenes came in. But guess what happens to Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue? He also is a believer. He repents of Old Testament Judaism and puts his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And in Acts 18, you know what happened to the poor guy? Because he follows Christ, he becomes wealthy and popular. Rock star. Whoa. Just kidding. He's mocked, ridiculed, and eventually he's beaten. That's what he got for following God. Anybody want to sign up? But remember, doesn't the Bible say, yea, all those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution? I'm encouraged by people who know what it is to go through trials and still be faithful. And you are too. We don't go to people who quit and give up and say, now they're an encouragement to me. Hey, you want to bless people? Your family, don't quit. You want to be a blessing in your church? Don't you quit. You be faithful. Sosthenes was such a man. Sosthenes, even after here receiving the beating that he did in Acts 18, here he is years later now when Paul's writing back to this church at Corinth 5 years later, hey, he's still serving God. So probably dictating the letter, and Sosthenes is probably the one, the scribe. He's writing what Paul is dictating to him. Well, verse number 2, they're writing, Paul's writing unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. The church mentioned here, the word where we get our word church in this text would be ecclesia. It's a compound word called out. Ecclesia, called out. In the New Testament, the way that would be used in Paul's day and age would be in the usage of an assembly or a gathering of people. That was a church. It was a gathering of people. It was referred to as ecclesia. It's a church. And so you could have, let's pretend there's a gathering today over at Yardbirds. And the Boy Scouts of America are going to gather at Yardbirds. That's an ecclesia. It's a gathering. The Girl Scouts are going to gather. And they're going to gather out in Olympia, let's say. Well, that's a gathering. It's a gathering. A senate, a body of members can come together and make up a senate. You'd be part of the senate. Senate. Well, that's a gathering. Jesus Christ said this. When he was on this planet, Jesus is the one who said this. I will build my church. It's distinct than any other gathering. Amen. It's not the Boy Scouts. It's not the Girl Scouts. And it's not a Senate. Right. I will build my church. His gathering is unique. Well, in what way? Well, it's going to be unique in its purpose. It has nothing to do with a distinctive of skin color. Not at all. There's no barriers like that within God's church. What God is saying, when Jesus says this, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, Jesus is the one who said that in Matthew 16, verse 18. So he is going to build his church. That's what he did during his earthly ministry. Later on, before he ascends, Jesus says to that church that called out assembly that he's assembled, he tells them this. This should sound familiar to you. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye, therefore, and preach. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And the last word is?
Amen.
Amen. So here when Jesus builds his church, it doesn't have the same arching orders as the Boy Scouts do. When Jesus builds his church, it doesn't have the same characteristics or the same goal as the Girl Scouts do. And when Jesus gives his direction to his church, it's different than what the U.S. Senate gathers for. When Jesus Christ builds his church, the purpose was to teach all nations, see them baptized, and then to teach and train them all things. Why does church exist? That's why. Well, I think the church exists to feed people. Hey, don't get me wrong. Feeding people is good. By the way, if you're hungry on Thanksgiving Day, come by. We'll feed you.
Amen.
We'll feed people. Yeah, nothing wrong with that. But best I can tell, there's a lot of people that don't know God that help feed people. But you know what an unregenerate mind would never be able to do? Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. See people saved, baptized, and then to teach and train them in all things. That's why God built his church. So when he ascends, he leaves this church. His gathering is left in Jerusalem. And he says, I want you to stay here until the promise of the Father comes. And in Acts chapter number 2, woo, something big happens. Acts chapter 2, verse number 41, gives you the result of this, the end result of what happened this day of Pentecost when Peter, remember Peter? The guy that sometimes we accuse of always putting his foot in his mouth throughout the, you know, as he's a follower of Christ. Well, Peter is the guy who, yes, he denied the Lord, but God restores him, and Peter is the one who stands up the day of Pentecost and preaches the gospel to, like, thousands of people. At the end of that sermon, he says, he gives it an invitation, this is what you need to do. Well, in Acts 2:41, it says, that gladly received the word, were baptized, and that same day added unto them about 3,000 souls. Question for you, added to what? Added to that church, the church that was there. Remember, God gave us that assembly. He gave the marching orders to preach the gospel, see people baptized, and then teach them and train them in all things. That's exactly what that church at Jerusalem did. And then persecution comes up. Believers are scattered all over the planet, all over the known world. Well, now here we are years after Pentecost, maybe even 15, 20 years later. Paul shows up at Corinth, and guess what he starts doing? He starts preaching the word. He starts preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. This isn't okay what you're doing. It's called sin before God. Jesus Christ died to save you from your sin. Will you agree with God about your sinfulness? Will you agree with God that he sent a Savior and his name is Jesus and there is no other way that you're going to obtain righteousness but by Jesus Christ and the shed blood of Jesus and a risen Savior today who can forgive anybody?
Amen.
And people said, yes, we'll believe. People agreed with God. The Holy Spirit of God saved them and praised his name. And you know what they did? Do you remember this in Acts 18? They were saved. And then the Bible says, and they were baptized. Look at, Jesus said his church is to see people saved, see people baptized, and then teach and train them all things. That's exactly the pattern they followed in Jerusalem. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul's duplicating 20 years later in Corinth. What do you think we ought to be doing today? I think we should just keep preaching the word. And the ones who get saved, they maybe probably ought to get baptized. That sounds like a good idea. And then as a church, we would teach and train them in all things. Look, that's the pattern of God's church still. A New Testament church. It's a gathering of people who have united to this common cause. The gospel makes a difference. The gospel message needs to go forth. And as people go forth, they are saved. They need to be baptized. They need to join a church and start helping duplicate that process. That's what God's church exists for. Now, when you look at this flock, this fellowship, this church at Corinth. Were they doing that? Not a very good job of it. They were a church, but they weren't really doing what they were supposed to be doing. The name of Christ wasn't being exalted. It was being dragged through the mud by the way that they were behaving and acting in public and within the church. It's terrible. But they're still a church. Let me explain it like this way. If I were to get my boys together, and I've never done this, I hope I never have to do this, Brian, but I get Brian and Silas and Brett together, and I said to them, "Now, boys, you're Schellenbergers. Now act like it." What do you expect that? What does that mean? What does that mean? Dad's shaking his head. No, don't act like Schellenbergers. Okay, we're trying to change the family reputation. Okay, boys, don't act like Schellenbergers. Or no, do. Hey, you are a Schellenberger. Now act like it. Okay. There's a way that they're still my sons, but they're just not acting in the way that the Father has told them to act. And such is the case here at this church at Corinth. They're still his church. He hasn't written them off. They're just not acting the way that they should be acting. And so Paul's writing to this church, and by inspiration, he's trying to, come on, start acting like it. Start acting a who you are. Behaving in the way that would point people to the Savior rather than be a distraction from him. So salvation does make a person God's child. You are in the family of God once saved. Being baptized after salvation places you in a New Testament church. And that's God's pattern for believers to follow. And so later when we eventually get to things, even talking about the Lord's Supper, just remember this, that this instruction is given in context of a local church at Corinth. Don't forget that. That's the context of what we're dealing with. So Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he gives them this blessing, verse 3, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I gave you a bird's eye view of the problems within the church. And this is why, when I get to verse number 3 and 4, I'm surprised. Because if I'm not an apostle, but if I left, I'm a pastor, I would leave here, and 5 years later, I get a letter from the house of Chloe. She's a member here. You know, okay. So she writes me a letter. And man, there's all kinds of fighting. Brother Jerry, he's being mean to Brother Rob, and Brother Rob, he's being mean to Brother Lord, and Brother Lord poked Brother Tim Larkley in the eyeball, and I mean, all kinds of division that's going here. Not only that, then he starts talking about the immorality, and I won't mention any names, but he starts talking about the immorality and people that are living in incestuous relationships even, and stuff like this. Now, how would that affect you? Even if you were not a pastor, if you were to leave and you hear 5 years later, that's what we've become, and we've embraced and we're exalting sexual immorality, and we're just like, this is what church life is all about. That would make you puke, or at least I hope it would. Well, that's not the church that I remember at Centralia. That's not the church that Paul would remember at Corinth either. But he gets this letter, and he begins to write. But I'm telling you, there's got to be a tone of frustration. There's got to be some sort of even animosity or anger. He knows these people. He spent time with these people. I've taught. I've trained you. I saw when you called on the Lord. I saw you baptized. And now this is the kind of stuff that you're involved in. And it's almost as if I expect Paul to write a letter and begin with, "What in the world are you doing?"
Yeah, yeah. Right.
That's how I think it should start.
Uh-huh.
Ah! If you could write that. That's how I expect it to begin, with that kind of sin and that kind of blatant immorality. That's what I think Paul should say. And instead he says, "Grace, peace." Verse 4, he'd say, "I thank God for you." What? Listen very carefully. God is faithful. His grace and peace is available to this flawed church and ours. But some don't like that idea. Did you hear what I said? Some don't like that idea. Grace. To these people, "Pastor, you should be mad. You should get in their face. You should get it. Peace? To what? To these people? Thankful for who?" Flawed people like you and me. Can you believe this guy? He came to church today, sat through the whole church service. He never even took his hat off.
Just things I've heard.
Can you believe that? How, did you see that skirt she wore, how short that was? I can't believe preacher preached a whole message about that. Can you believe how often they're fighting and mad and mean and rude?
Listen, God's for modesty. And in our flawed condition, Paul begins with grace, peace, and thankfulness. Do you think that might help divisiveness within the church? I would say by the authority of God's word, it would. See, I could... Paul blesses this church in spite of how they're acting. And how and why would he do that? It would look something like this. Perhaps Paul remembers. Listen, please turn out. This is probably one of the main ideas. Perhaps Paul remembers how gracious God was and how long-suffering God was with him. And when he would pause and reflect of how long-suffering God was to put up with such a flawed person like me, maybe that helps him pause for a moment, and instead of writing, he says, you know what I needed? Grace. And I thank God for it, and that's exactly what you people need. Grace. Peace. I needed that. Now, we can walk around pointing our fingers, but last I could tell, that's never helped grow a church. Look at their failures. Look at their faults. Look at how wrong they are. It's fun to do when you're preaching. Pointing fingers. Or maybe being reminded of how great, long-suffering, and gracious God's been with me, maybe it would prompt me to pray for somebody who needs it. Perhaps Paul writes with grace and peace because he just has this idea of what God could do with them, as they would submit and yield themselves to the Savior. In this dark city, they need, he desires, and he believes God could even use them. And there's a hope and there's a dream. Come, parents, you know what it is to dream for your own kids. You want them to succeed in life. You want them to love God and have a heart to serve God. It's not much different than that of a pastor or the Apostle Paul here. He has this idea, man, you didn't realize what would happen if they started loving each other and they're marriage was on fire, and they had a solid walk with the Savior. You realize what that could do at a church like Corinth? This would be awesome. It's going to take God's grace to get it. And so God is faithful, even when we are flawed. And so I'm just glad that right off the bat, Paul doesn't start by tearing his hair out, throwing a fit, pointing fingers, getting mad. Now listen, he's going to get very specific. You hang in. He'll get very specific, but it is worth noting that he begins with grace and peace and even a prayer of thanksgiving, verse number 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When there is evidence of God's grace at work in somebody's life, it should cause us to give thanks. And you know, it's easy to show up, and I can get discouraged. Sometimes, and again, going back to as a parent, you can get discouraged where you're like, man, how many times do I have to talk to my child about this? There's sowing and reaping. I'm sure my parents thought the same thing. How many times do I got to talk to Timmy about this? How many times do I got to talk to my son about this? And you have to repeat yourself, it seems, over and over again. That's part of parenting. And so it is with spiritual maturity, too. Sometimes lessons need to be taught and retaught, learned and relearned. Admonition needs to be given over and over again. The grace that Paul's writing, he says, I remember it, and he's talking about, again, in the context of this church, as a whole, as this congregation, that God's grace was apparent in your midst and among you. Grace in utterance and grace in knowledge
logos and gnosis, he talks about, and the grace in word and knowledge, or in utterance and knowledge, that when Paul would show up and Paul would give utterance, God's word was preached or proclaimed, God's grace was evident. Gnosis, they had an understanding and a knowledge of what was being preached. Isn't that nice? If I hope, anyway, at least when a preacher preaches, that there'd be a knowledge of it, so you could walk out saying, I think I understand. As opposed to, I have no idea what the preacher was saying today. It's just a good thing. I agree, I think, anyway. If you can walk out of church and say, he says that there was grace and it was evident in the utterance and in the knowledge that was there. Listen, I am so glad that God graciously has given his son, Jesus Christ. The word became flesh.
Amen.
The Bible teaches this. God gives us his word. God gives us even a conscience and even creation that proclaims who he is and talks about and point us to a God. And God has revealed himself to mankind to make himself known. And I'm so glad that God has done that. And there's a testimony of Christ that was confirmed in them. Paul was there when he saw them wrestle and struggle and from the immorality that was there. And by the way, when we get into it, he's talking about how people that were prostitutes, people who were living in sexual deviations, homosexuality, all sorts of things, came out of that and trusted Jesus Christ alone, said, this is wrong, this is right, I'm following the Savior. He remembers that. These were the people that were getting baptized. These were the ones that God was adding to the church. It wasn't that there was a bunch of good people waiting to get saved. There wasn't nothing like that. There were people in total wickedness and darkness, and out of that lifestyle, God is still able to save.
Amen.
And so he does. And Paul remembers this. He says, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. I was there. I saw you come to Christ. I saw you follow him in baptism. I saw God's gifts begin to grow and manifest themselves in you by the power of his Spirit. Verse number 7, it talks about how they don't lack in spiritual gifts. Verse number 7, he would say, so that ye come behind in no gift. No, you're not coming behind. You have the gifts. So again, he's writing not to an individual, but he's writing to a body, as he will say. Now, he's going to get more into depth in this, I'm not going to spend too much time here, but he is talking about, he is referring to a body of people that have been called together, an assembly. And we really don't have any business going around saying, well, I don't need that stinking eyeball. I don't need this foot. Who needs an arm anyway? And that's kind of the point that he's going to get to eventually. But he's referencing, hey, you're not coming behind in any gifts. In other words, God's placed you in a community called church, and you need others. Don't ever take this mentality, well, I don't need church. That's not what the Bible, you would never come to that conclusion by reading the Bible. You come to that conclusion watching YouTube. You come to that kind of conclusion on Facebook. But you're not going to come to that conclusion by reading the Word of God. Well, who needs church? You never come to that conclusion. Paul says there's grace that was exemplified within this body, and you didn't lack in anything as far as when it comes to gifts. That means that there's other people that had gifts you didn't. And guess who you need? You need them. And so people that may have, let's say, maybe, perhaps, they're gifted with this, maybe a little more organization than you are. But they don't have as much mercy as you do. And all of a sudden, they come across maybe mean-spirited to you. And then you look at the person who's more merciful, and you think they're wimpy. Think that could cause divisiveness within a church? Yeah. But if we begin to understand and appreciate how God's gifted other people differently, and there's a purpose behind it, it sure does away with divisiveness if we could have God's perspective on various gifts. I'm not going to come to church. I'm not going to get anything out of it. So is church about you or is it about God? And sometimes if we adopt a mentality, I'm not going to go to church, I don't think I'm going to get anything out of it today. I know he's already preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. I spent 5 years studying that one time. I went to a church one time. They preached 10 years through the book of 1 Corinthians. I don't need that no more. And we come up with all kinds of stuff why we don't need to go to church. But this ain't about you. That's not good grammar. It's not about you. What if a church had a mentality that said this, I'm part of a body. I've been saved. I'm baptized. I'm part of Centralia Bible Baptist Church. And the message today may not be specifically for me, but I can be there to be an encouragement to a brother or a sister. You know, by just you showing up, it's an encouragement to somebody.
Amen.
You know what it's like if you're looking around and you're looking for, you may not even be looking for someone, but after so, you just, something was missing. And Don's like, man, I didn't talk to brother so-and-so. I didn't get to talk to my sister today. I didn't get to fellowship with them. And just something's missing. Just your very presence makes a difference. And when we begin to grow and exercise our gifts and understand, hey, church isn't about me. This is a way that I get to serve and honor my God. Man, wonderful things can happen. Remember, I'll use this illustration and then start to wrap it up. But I remember when we first went to Wooden Valley Baptist Church, I don't know that you could find more opposite personalities than Tim Schellenberger and Rich Farinella. There's a lot of things that we are similar in, but when it came to personalities and giftedness in ministry, we were about as opposite as we could be. I was there. I loved ministry there. We got to serve there for 9 years. But I don't know how many times in the first 6 months I quit. First week, come home, what in the world? This isn't how church is supposed to be run. And I had an opinion. Man, I was a Bible college graduate. I mean, what'd he do? Just God used him to plant a church, preach the gospel, and build one of the only solid churches in the Seattle area. I graduated Bible college. I had all kinds of ideas in the way that I thought he should do things. And for those first few months, I just wrestled. I struggled. There's so much imperfection. I thought everything's so messed up. And began to realize, it's almost like God was saying, Schellenberger, you think the problem might be you? I know I'm not the only one who's thought this. You think could it be you? And I began to realize, and I've said it this way before, that if it be between he and I, if either of us are going to die of a heart attack, it's going to be me, not him. Man, he's just much more carefree, kind of full along. He's got direction, he's got purpose and all that. But for me, I mean, come on, man. It's like, you think I'm bad now. Some of you are saying, well, man, you know, Pastor. Yeah. I was like Mr. Organization on like mental steroids back then. You know who helped me? Pastor Farinella. Helped me lighten up a little bit, loosen up, have a different perspective, begin to appreciate God's gifted him differently than how he's gifted me. And when I begin to realize, you know why we're so opposite? Maybe we're so opposite because God's going to put us on a team together to be able to serve the Lord together. And when I got on the team, and I start to understand he's got strengths where I've got weaknesses, and I've got strengths where he has weaknesses, and we begin to work that way. Oh, it was good. It's great. But there's differences that were there. Listen, you're not going to be like me. Some of you are like, yes, praise the Lord. We're going to be different. That's not room for divisiveness, though. We don't come behind in any gift. We should appreciate the giftedness that other people have, that other people are able to bring it to the table. Some people the Bible speaks about the gift of giving, the gift of mercy, the gift of organization. I mean, there's different things like that. The gift of a prophet, a person who always thinks things black and white, and the prophets always think everybody needs to see everything. Everything needs to be black and white, and they can't stand those who are given towards mercy, drive them crazy. And when you would be able to see that there's differences in how God's gifted people, it sure would help us get along. Now, verse number 8 and 9, it says this, talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to be faithful, confirming in you, means conforming you, to grow in grace, to grow in knowledge, to become more like Jesus Christ as an individual, to help his church be the lighthouse that it needs to be. Verse number 9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The idea and the sense behind this is that we are kept by God because God is faithful. His grace, fully sufficient to keep them or us, not just from perishing, but to continue to work on flawed individuals to help them be, yes, though flawed, growing and people that would be adding value to his church, his assembly that has a purpose. To use grace, some sort of a license to sin. I don't
need to follow God. I know God's grace. I'm going to go do what.
Now, God's grace becomes this wonderful motivator. In fact, the song that we sang this morning, "Oh to grace, how great a debtor I am constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee." The songwriter so long ago put it so eloquently that it was God's grace that motivates me to walk with God. If I know the grace of God, I don't go in his face. If I know the grace of God, I don't want to run up to him and kick him. When I've used this illustration before, I'm not going to go into great depths of it, but when the people were, man, when American troops had showed up to liberate the different concentration camps during World War II, people that were in there starving, near their deathbed, when they were liberated, when they were set free, they didn't walk up to the liberators and start slapping them and kicking them. "What are you doing?" They didn't do that. In fact, the goodness of God's grace, like a fetter, binds my wandering heart to him. I start to wander, and God, who confirms over and over again, you want to know how you know you're saved? His spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're his son. You're not going to keep living the way that you once did and be okay with it. There's a great confirmation that the Holy Spirit of God gives within the child of God that you're his son, you're his daughter, and he's work in you to bring you together in a place called church, an assembly, to be able to take on the God-given roles. Paul would later say to the church at Philippi, "I'm confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." You want to know how long God's going to work on you? Until the day of Jesus Christ. He's not going to stop tomorrow. He's going to keep working on you. Hey, aren't you glad? Are you glad God doesn't give up on you? Are you glad of that? Are you thankful for that? God doesn't give up on you. Now listen, I'm just asking you, that attribute of our God that you're thankful for, now duplicate that to somebody else who needs it. I'm thankful he's long-suffering with me. Now you'd be long-suffering with somebody else that you're sitting in a pew with. You think that would help the divisiveness within a church? If there was. Not saying there is. But if there is, being reminded of how good and long-suffering and gracious God has been to you will help you be long and gracious, peaceful, and thankful for those sitting next to you, to help them come along, help them grow, help them continue. Do you remember what it was like? I'm going to close with this illustration. In PE class, the PE instructor divides up, all the ones go over here and all the twos go over there, and you're a one. So you come over here and you start sizing up your team. And then you look over at the twos. "Oh, man. Oh, dude. I got these guys." And you're looking over at the twos. And the twos are taller and the twos are stronger. And you're looking at your team. Oh. And there's a sense that that's the mentality that the church at Corinth began to have in that divisiveness. They begin to look on who's on their team. Oh, man. Now, I'm not saying that's how you come to church. At the same time, you may. You may have the mentality of showing up at church thinking, "I just don't want to be on the bench with that guy again. I don't want to see that person. They can't shoot a ball. What are they doing on my team?" And we begin critical. We can begin to point our fingers. Rather than being gracious and adding value to the team and being an encourager, instead of pointing the fingers, we begin to pray. I want to encourage you on this day of uncommitted people that look around and look for every excuse why I don't have to be involved. I'm on a losing team. Nobody else cares. Look at these losers. Nobody's walking with God. I'm the only one that walks with God. Rather than living in that make-believe world, which it is, and living amongst people in a country of non-committed people, people not committed to their family, not committed to their kids, not committed to their work, not committed to church, not committed to hardly anything, I want to encourage you to go against the flow. Be committed. Be all in. When it comes to family, love them. Spend time. when it comes to a church, even a flawed church, God designed it, be all in. That's how God desires you to be. It'd make a difference if there's 130 sold-out people that would show up at church and 130 people that would leave a sold-out church gathering and begin to influence and impact the world around them, as opposed to 130 cold, distant, critical, angry, bitter people that come together in Centralia Bible Baptist Church, sing some songs, hurry up, you're going overtime, wrap it up, preacher, I got a game to get to, and then walk out cold and distant, far from God. Which one do you think is going to make a difference? If we can be able to see, you know what, God's grace, He's still at work. And if He's still at work at me, then He's going to be at work in somebody else. I can pray for them. Maybe I can even come along some young people and encourage them to walk with God. Maybe God can use me to be an encouragement to somebody else. If we could see church as God would see it, it'd be pretty awesome. And it would radically change how we come to church, how we treat one another, and how we walk out of a church. So we could say maybe today, I'm thankful God can save anybody. If you're sitting here today and you don't know God's saving grace, consider Christ. He died and He rose again to pay the sin debt you owed. You do not have to die and go to hell. Christ has paid your sin debt and you can be forgiven. He died for that. But that's not the end. Once you follow Him, once He buys you, once you're His purchased, your prized possession, He goes to work in you. And when you follow a New Testament pattern, what you see is people being baptized and added to a church, as flawed as it sometimes is, but beginning to add value and growing and grace together, doing what God's called us to do together. That's God's plan for His New Testament church still. Maybe somebody here today, they could say this, man, I'm so glad I'm saved, I'll get baptized. I'm so glad I'm saved, I'm going to use my gifts to bless God and others. I'm so thankful to be His child, what would it take for me to be part of the team, to join a church, get on board?